That's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That regardless of what I've done and how big a failure, when he looks at me, he sees Christ. That's the deal I'll take every time, right? Luke chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 27 through 36 this morning. Luke chapter 6, 27 through 36. This is now the word of God. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Father, we gather here again today, a day that we set aside for your worship and for your glory, and to focus upon you and to acknowledge you and to honor you. We do not believe in any form or fashion that this day is about us. We know that we're here for your glory. And we know that we're here for your praise and your exaltation. And Father, that's why we sing, that's why we pray, and that's also why we set before your word. We long to listen, and we long to have your word applied to our lives, to our hearts. We long to have your word transform the way we think, to have us see things truly as they are. We long to have your word lead us into the own reflection of what we are, that we may come humbly before you. And we long to have your word glorify Jesus and draw us to him. Lord, we just pray that this morning as we study it, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it accurately, and that he would apply it accurately, and that he would give us the grace and the strength to respond as we should. Lord, this is for you, and it is about you, and we ask you, Lord, to accomplish your purposes in it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you've been with us the past couple of weeks, you know that we're now in a period or a portion of Luke's gospel in which Jesus is now addressing the crowds that are following him. We spent a great deal in Luke's gospel where all the focus was on examining Jesus and finding out who he is and what he did and all of his claims. Well, in Luke chapter 6, the tables have been turned, so to speak, because Jesus now has turned around and has begun to address the crowds that are following him. We likened it to what James says in his epistle, in which he compares the word of God to a mirror, in which the man looks and sees himself. And the wise man sees what he is and responds to it in obedience. The foolish man walks away and fails to remember. But the word of God being that of a mirror, which shows us what we are. And certainly you have seen that in your own life when we read through the Bible and it cuts, literally dividing our own soul and our own spirit as it divides joints and marrow, right? And it shows us what we are. Hebrews said that there is no man hidden from his sight. He exposes us. And while that can be a painful thing, ultimately that is in fact a good thing. And that's what Jesus is doing now to this crowd that is following him. And the heart of the sermon, if you want to really sum it up and to get the main gist and the main point of it, Jesus is revealing the necessity of being one of his disciples. The necessity of running to him and clinging to him and trusting in him and following him. In fact, the whole purpose of the sermon is to drive men to him. The Sermon on the Mount, which is what this is, it's the same that you read in Matthew 5 through 7. As we've said, some call this the Sermon on the Plateau because Luke references the level place. But it's the same sermon. And there's no doubt in my mind, and probably not in yours, if you've studied either of these sermons at all, that the Sermon on the Mount is the most convicting and also the most condemning sermon that's ever been preached. You can't read the Sermon on the Mount and come away feeling good about yourself. That's not possible. The Sermon on the Mount is a convicting and condemning sermon. But it was preached that way on purpose. And it was preached to shake men out of their complacency and to shake men out of their self-righteousness and to cause them to fall on Jesus for mercy and for salvation, regardless of the cost. You certainly are aware of the Great Commission. It's talked about oftentimes in the church, Matthew 28, in which Jesus told us to go and to make disciples of all people. If you've ever been a part of this and obedient to that command, and you've gone out to share the gospel, and you've gone out to share who Christ is with your neighbors or those that you come in contact with, you have come aware that in many times in a society like ours, which is a predominantly religious, it's shrinking, no doubt, but where we are in the Bible Belt, it's predominantly a religious society, and oftentimes when we go out to share the gospel with people in our culture where people are morally good and still we're kind of that moral America where we still do the right things, and you'll all agree West Texas is the greatest little pocket of that in the world, right? Where people still help their neighbors and we do good things. You go out and share the gospel in a society like that where people are religious and morally good, you understand that oftentimes our purpose and our goal and our objective is not to get them saved. As backwards as this may sound at first, our objective is to get them lost. We deal with people who think they're already okay. And we deal with people who think they're already good enough. And they don't really need Christ. They don't really need church because we're good people. We love our mama. We love our dog. We love our country, right? I mean, what more could there be? And so we often are coming to people with the Word of God, seeking to show them, you might not be as good as you think you are. You need Christ, right? And if you're familiar with the New Testament and the point of the gospel, this was the reason for the law. If you understand the law of the Old Testament, Paul laid it out in the book of Galatians in which he said the law is a tutor meant to drive us to Christ. That's what the law does. You ever read through the law? It's condemning. And it shows you what you are and it exposes you for what you are. And it shows you that you're guilty. And the whole purpose of that, the Bible teaches us, is in your guilt to send you running to Jesus for forgiveness. Well, the problem with the law was that by the time Jesus came to the earth, the Jews had so maligned it and so twisted it and so misunderstood it and so minimized the message of the law that they actually felt like they did it pretty good. And so they tried to reduce even the sting of the law, which only reduced their need for Christ. Sometimes I fear that people have done the same with the Sermon on the Mount and reduced the sting of the message of the condemnation, and all that does is unmerit the need to come to Christ. But Jesus comes, and in this sermon, he is addressing this crowd, and his objective is to reestablish the righteousness of God. It's to reestablish the high level of the holiness of God. It's to reestablish the expected call of God in order for you to be saved. That if you are to stand blameless before God, you must reach this level. And if you can't reach this level, you're unacceptable. That's what he's doing. He's raising the bar. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, he even made that statement, don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. Don't think I came to lower the bar. I did not. I did not come to get it down where it's something you could easily step over. No. I came to show you what it meant. I came to show you what it said and to elevate it and to exalt it because the purpose was to show you and to show me you can't get over this bar. That's the point. That's what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. And I tell you that because many times in my life I've heard people preach from the Sermon on the Mount, whether that be Matthew 5 through 7 or here in Luke 6, and they try to minimize it to being some sort of guide for Christian living. That they'll go through Luke chapter 6 and preach it as though this is Jesus speaking to Christians, telling them how Christians should live. I think that's a tragic mistake. I don't think that's at all what Jesus is doing in this sermon. And don't get me wrong, does that mean that Christians shouldn't live according to these standards? Absolutely they should, right? I mean, you can read these standards in the rest of the epistles where all throughout the New Testament, Jesus will speak of the importance of mercy and love, and the apostles will tell you to love your neighbor and to do good and to have purity in thought and to lack hypocrisy. Certainly, Christians should live this way, but that's not why Jesus preached this sermon. The reason he preached this sermon is to foremost show men just how far they are from the divine requirement. That's what he's doing. He is binding men up under their own condemnation so that he can show them their need for salvation. And if you'll think about it, he's already been doing that. We've seen the first two points of the sermon, and we've broken it out as by the people Jesus addressed. And the first group he spoke to was in verses 20 through 23, where we said he spoke to the committed. In fact, they're identified in verse 20 as his disciples. These are those who have left everything to follow Christ. We understand who they are. They were what Matthew called the poor in spirit. That means they were the people who had already come to an awareness of their own spiritual poverty. They had already come to grips with the fact that I have nothing to offer God. They had already reached a point where they mourned over their sin. They had already reached a point where they hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And they had already reached a point where in submission they would come to God and give whatever he desired. In fact, they had done that, and that's why Luke refers to them also as being poor and being hungry and being ostracized and going through tribulation and difficulty in life and mourning as a result. They had realized their need for Christ to such an extent that they left the comforts and joys of this life to gain Christ. They're already there. They already got it. They already realized it. And to them, Jesus said, "Don't weep, you're blessed. Rejoice. If you could only catch a glimpse of the joy that is coming for you because you have gained Christ, trust me, you would leap for joy over what you've gained." But after addressing that crowd, Jesus went, as we saw last week, to address the second group. And that's the group we called the comfortable. In verses 24 through 26, no longer is he speaking of blessing, now he is speaking of woe. Ooh-ah in the Greek. It's that, oh, how awful this is for you. And Jesus begins to address those who are the exact opposite of the first group. They're not any more righteous than the first group. They're probably not any more sinful than the first group. The only difference is they've never caught a glimpse of just how sinful they are. And they've never begun to understand the depth of their own depravity. And because they don't understand how sinful they are, and because they don't understand how badly they need Christ, they have opted to keep the world instead of running to Christ. When offered Jesus, they said, "No thanks, I'll keep my house, I'll keep my land, I'll keep my relationships, I'll keep my sinful pleasures, I'll keep these things. I think I'm fine where I'm at without Christ." And Jesus said, "Yeah, you've kept it all, and you're comfortable, but you need to know every ounce of comfort you will ever receive you're getting right now. In eternity, you're going to weep. In eternity, you're going to cringe." In fact, Jesus went, "Ooh," when he contemplated what they would face. It was the most foolish decision ever made. But you can see clearly, even in those first two confrontations, what Jesus is doing here. He is revealing that men are far from what God requires. And the only hope of salvation is to reject the world and run to him. I mean, that's the universal message, right? You need me. Without me, I don't care how comfortable you are in this life, without me, you're in great trouble. And that's this sermon. It's all about exposing men. And as we said, that's what the gospel first does. The gospel first crushes you. And I would tell you clearly, if you've never been crushed by the gospel, you've never heard the gospel. That's what it does. It renders you absolutely desperate before the throne of God. I love a passage that Jesus quoted when he was under interrogation the week before he died. In Matthew 21, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Now, Jesus is, of course, that stone, and the analogy is perfect. If you fall on Christ, you fall there because you're broken to pieces. It's the only reason you come there. When you're broken, and you're at the end of yourself, and you have no need of yourself anymore, and you see no value in yourself, and you are broken on Christ, you are broken before his righteousness, you are broken before his perfection, and you come and you fall on him. And those are the only people that come to him. Those that think they've got it all together and see no need to fall humbly on Christ, they're the ones on whom the stone falls and crushes them and scatters them like dust. That's the reality of the gospel. In order for a man to be saved, he must first be broken. He must become poor in spirit. He must become so convinced of his own inadequacy that he would be willing even to leave the world in order to gain Christ. And I remind you of that this morning because Jesus is about to address the third group in this crowd. This morning he's going to address those who are on the fence. And by on the fence, I don't mean that they've thus far been lazy or complacent regarding the call of God. It's just that they have not yet made the decision. This is the group that is showing up, possibly even for the first time, to stick their toe in the water and find out about this Jesus. You'll remember back in verse 17 of the chapter, Luke said that the people here were from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region, and even of Tyre and Sidon. These are more than just have been following, and this is a new group. And they showed up to be healed, and now they're listening to what Jesus has to say. They're not yet committed to Christ as those who have left everything, but they're also not yet in that group who has chosen to reject Christ and keep comfort. They're just here, kind of in limbo, and Jesus begins to address them. So they're not committed, but they're not comfortable. This is number three. This is the curious. The curious. And this is verses 27 to 36, which I want to read again. They are categorized here by those who hear. And you remember, Jesus loves to use this analogy, do you hear, right? He who has ears, let him hear. I'm speaking to you who will listen to what I have to say. This is a new crowd, a new objective. Will you hear me? That's what he's talking to. And he tells them to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit's that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit's that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit's that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now I tell you, Jesus is addressing the curious here. In fact, that's who he's going to speak to throughout the rest of the chapter. It's all about dealing with this group. And really, he's almost trying to use those first two groups as kind of an illustration to address the third one. It's almost as though he takes this new crowd of hearers and says, I want to point out to you what we have thus far. Thus far, crowd, we have the committed who have left everything to follow me and they are blessed. And we have the comfortable who have kept their lives. They only wanted some sort of physical healing, but they don't want me and they're cursed. And now, let me talk to you. That's what he's doing. He's almost using them as an illustration. These are the people who have come to hear him. And Jesus says, all right, to those of you who hear. And he's going to do three things with them. And I'm going to tell you right off the bat, his sole purpose here is to crush them. His sole purpose is to break their pride. His sole purpose is to rid them of their self-righteousness, to strip away and remove any sense, any semblance of self-gratification, of self-trust, of self-worth, of belief that I'm good enough. That's what he's going to do. He's going to strip them down completely. This morning, he challenges their mercy. Next time, he'll question their standard of judgment. By what do you think is good or bad, that he'll say. And the third time, he will expose their confession, the infamous, why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say? He's going to talk about what it really means to be his follower. Jesus is preaching the gospel here. And so this morning, we just want to talk about the first leg of that, where he challenges their mercy. And we're going to break that up a little bit more. Let's look at it. First, mercy explained. Jesus just says, let me tell you what mercy is. In verses 27 and 28, and this is really a masterful job Jesus does here. He's not sneaky or slick, but man, he's brilliant in the way he addresses us. Verse 27, he said, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Now, what you have in that statement, and understand, even though these are not yet believers in Christ, they are a religious group. They're Jewish people, and they're people who know God, or at least think they know God, and they're people who are engaged in religious ceremony, and they've read the law, and they've heard the ordinances. Jesus gives them this statement, and what you find here are two things. One is an expected mandate, and the other is an unexpected mandate. From the expected side, just look at the verbs. Love, do good, bless, and pray. There's nothing shocking about that to a religious crowd. To a crowd that's grown up in the temple and a crowd that's grown up in the ordinances, if Jesus comes to them and says, love, do good, bless, and pray, right? Hey, we get it. We've heard that. We know that. right? I mean, after all, the command to love, which is a command to sacrifice yourself for the good of another, that's the greatest commandment, isn't it? What's number one? Love God, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. What's number two? Love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? I mean, this is the pinnacle command for Christian living, love God. The Bible teaches that it's God's love for humanity that motivated redemption. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible teaches that it's God's remarkable love, even for the elect who were sinful, that he would send his son to die on the cross in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible teaches that it was Jesus' love for his own that brought about his own personal sacrifice. And John 15:13, he said, greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you can't read the Bible and not see the predominance of love, right? This concept of death to self for the good of another, it's everywhere. So for Jesus to tell the crowd, love, well, that's not shocking. To tell the crowd to do good, that's not shocking either. It's just a basic understanding that your existence should benefit others, right? I mean, and then that makes sense. Leave it better than you found it, right? I mean, that's kind of the basic point. Certainly God's that way. The Bible teaches that he sends his rain on the just and the unjust, right? That's good news for us who haven't received rain in a while. The Bible says he causes his sun to rise, even on the wicked, right? They get the same sunrise and the same sunset that the righteous do. James taught us that every good thing given, every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, right? He gives it all. He's good. He does good to people. That's seen. And so it stands to reason that God would expect people to be good, do good. And in this command are the basics of civil duty, servanthood, being a good employee, being a good boss, being a good spouse, being a good parent, being a good child, right? I mean, these are just the basics. Do good, right? That's not hard to understand. The command to bless, we get that. Eulogio in the Greek, it's where we get our word for eulogy. It means to speak well of, right? Don't use your tongue for evil. That's not any hard one. Don't run down or slander or belittle or harm with the tongue, gossip. God's people should be those who build up with the tongue, who build up with the lips, right? I mean, this makes sense to us. These are basic principles. The final command, of course, to pray. That's not shocking. That you would petition God for the well-being of your brother. I mean, that's kind of a basic godly action, right? That's just basic religion. And no one in the crowd would have batted an eye at those commands. In fact, I would venture to guess that everyone in that crowd probably thought they did all those. Eh, no problem. Yeah, I love. I do good. I bless. I pray, right? The shocking part of the command is not the command. It's the object of the command. Jesus didn't just say to love. He said to love your enemies. He didn't just say to do good. He said do good to those who hate you. He didn't just say to bless. He said to bless those who curse you. He didn't just say to pray. He said to pray for those who mistreat you. So let's get this straight for a second, Jesus. You want me to sacrifice myself for the good of a person who wants to destroy me. And you want me to benefit someone who hates me and won't appreciate it. And you want me to speak well of someone who doesn't speak well of me. And you want me to pray for a person who is actively seeking my harm. Did I hear you right? That's what you want? Sounds absurd, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. Human logic, that sounds as backward as it gets. Why in the world would anybody do that? While everyone in the crowd could have claimed to have love and blessing and prayer and doing good, I don't know that anyone in the crowd would say, well, I do all those things, right? Who in what crowd would say that? I do all that. No problem, right? That's not all. He goes on, look at verse 29. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. We should do an object lesson. Anybody want to act this one out this morning? I'll be the slapper, right? Nobody wants to act this out, right? Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Well, now we're not just talking about people who you don't get along with. Now we're talking about people you have a history with. People who have actually harmed you or cheated you before, right? This isn't just a bad guy whom you don't want anything to deal with because he's just that kind of individual and you don't really want to like him or love him or bless him or any of that. This is a guy who you have a history with. He's wronged you. When Jesus says he hits you on the cheek, that means, in effect, he has harmed you somehow in the past. And Jesus says you shouldn't write him off. He's harmed you before, but don't write him off. You keep on intermingling with him. You keep on associating with him. You ever been burned like that? Worldly wisdom says, wise up. Don't let them do it again, right? We've heard the adage, what is it? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, what? Shame on me, right? Well, Jesus just blew that one up, right? The next time you quote that one, just know it didn't come from Jesus, right? Because Jesus said, no, I don't care if they hurt you in the past. You can't avoid them. You got to go up there and be with them again, right? He also said that you should keep being charitable to people who take advantage of you. What do you mean? Well, you remember that guy that came up and said, hey, man, can I borrow your coat? I'm freezing. I'll give it back, but can I borrow your coat? You say, well, it's my only coat, but okay. You let him borrow your coat. Well, he went home with it, right? And you made it through 3 cold fronts now, and you still hadn't got your coat back. And you're kind of rubbed raw at this guy because he got your coat and he didn't give it back, right? And then he has the audacity to come up to you and say, hey, can I have your shirt, right? Well, you already gave him your coat, and now he wants your shirt. I mean, what do you say to a guy like that? Bring me my coat back, and then I might give you a shirt, right? Jesus said, no, just because he's burned you in the past, that doesn't mean you shouldn't help him again, right? I mean, who thinks this way? Right? This seems backward. These aren't just people you're at odds with. They've wronged you. These are people who don't deserve love. These are people who don't deserve good. These are people who don't deserve blessing. These are people who don't deserve prayer. These are people who don't deserve your shirt. They don't deserve a second chance. They don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve it at all. And yet Jesus tells this crowd, you should give it. In fact, if that's not enough, he says, give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. So let me get this straight. If any old person out there comes and wants what is mine, even if they've taken advantage of me in the past, you're telling me I should still give it. I'm just supposed to love them and do good to them and bless them and pray for them. Even if they don't deserve it. Is that what you're saying? Is that what he's saying? Yeah, glad you can read the Bible. Yes, that's what he's saying. Well, that's absurd, right? We might back up and say, where did you get such a harebrained notion like that, right? Where did you get an idea that mercy would come and give to people like that who don't deserve? Where did you get a thought like that? Now, your first answer is going to want to be, well, he got that from God, right? That's what you want to say first. I'm going to shock you here. That's not where he got the idea. Certainly, God fits that criteria. But that's not where Jesus got the idea. When he told this crowd, you need to love people who don't deserve it, and you need to pray for people who don't deserve it, and you need to do good to people who don't deserve it, you need to bless people who don't deserve it. You know where Jesus got that definition of mercy? You'll like this. Look at verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. You know where he got that mercy from? He learned it from you. From an eternity of sitting at the right hand of the Father and hearing all the requests that came up from sinful humans. Jesus said, I'll tell you where I learned this. I learned it from you. That's how you want to be treated. You want to walk up to me having wronged me and afflicted me and harmed me and cheated me and to have the audacity after stealing my coat, you still want my shirt, right? Even having wronged me, you still want to be blessed. Even having cheated me, you still want to be loved. I have heard this from humans over and over and over and over. He didn't have to get that from God. He got it from you. That's exactly what you want. Now, what Jesus has just done is exposed these people. You have two different strands of mercy. You have two different standards of mercy. You have the mercy you want to receive, and then you have the mercy you want to give. And they ain't the same mercy, right? They're different. So all of a sudden, we just found out, crowd, guess what? You're a hypocrite, right? You continually want to receive something that you're never willing to give. Isn't that us? You know it. We would much, if people actually treated us the way we treated others, nobody would like it, right? Nobody would like it. So Jesus just explained mercy, and it's great because he gave them their own definition. All I did was tell you mercy according to what you've continually wanted from me. I just gave you your definition. That's mercy explained. Number two, mercy exposed. Look at verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Now, this is one of those sections that's not hard to understand. It's just hard to swallow, right? Because Jesus just jumped out there and really kind of pulled a quick one on the crowd. Whoa, wait a minute. Now that I think about it, Jesus, you're right. I do love people. I do. When I think about it, I do love. And now that I think about it, I do good to people. I do. And I do bless people. And yes, now that I think about it, you caught me off guard. I do pray for people. We're okay. Had me for a second, but I'm pretty good. I do those things. And Jesus said, let's talk about those things that you do. You're loving, yes, I know. But if you only love people who love you, what credit is that to you, right? The word credit there in the Greek, by the way, is charis. It's the word that's translated grace everywhere else in the Bible. It's Jesus saying, if you only love people who deserve it, and you don't love people who don't, then how is that grace? That's what he's saying. How is that you being gracious? I'm a very gracious person. Do you think you're a gracious person? I mean, don't raise your hand, but think about it. If I were to say, would you consider yourself a generous, gracious, loving person? Probably everybody here would say, well, yeah, I am. I really am. You know, when I think about it, I'm pretty gracious. I'm pretty loving. And Jesus said, well, if you only love the people who deserve it, I'm having trouble understanding how that's grace, right? Because you say you love people, and Jesus says, who, right? You say, I love people, and Jesus said, but you don't love your enemy. And they say, well, yeah, but they don't deserve it. To which Jesus would respond, have you ever heard of mercy, right? I mean, what's the definition of grace, right? You getting what you don't deserve, right? What's mercy? You not getting what you do deserve, right? And Jesus said, you don't give that to anybody, right? You just love people who deserve it, and you love people who love you back. That's not grace or mercy, right? That's giving people what they deserve, not giving people what they don't. I mean, you're not getting it at all. Your love isn't actually love, Jesus was saying. He goes on, verse 33. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit, what grace is that to you, right? Why do you think you're gracious? You only do good to people who do good to you. I've got a newsflash for you, Jesus says. Do you realize even sinners do that, right? Take an old wicked carnal fella out there in the world that's cheated everybody lives. If you scratch your back, he'll scratch yours, right? I mean, that's nothing noble, okay? It's nothing special. There's nothing godlike in that. Just because you do good to people who do good to you, verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that, right? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. I mean, giving something to someone, expecting them to give it back, that's not really mercy. That's called a loan, right? I mean, banks do that all the time. It doesn't make them like God. And that's the point, right? What is that? He's not only explaining mercy at a level of which they've never offered it, he's now telling them that the mercy you do have isn't really even mercy, right? Man, that's what you call condemning. Not only is your standard of mercy and your understanding of mercy so backward, even the mercy you think you have isn't mercy, right? I mean, I just found out from Jesus that I'm not really as merciful as I thought. For one hand, I don't give it at all, and two, the mercy I do give isn't really even mercy. My level of goodness isn't any better than the sinners I'm around. And maybe you don't pick up on that, but I promise you they do. I don't mean the Methodist, I mean the world, right? They do. How many times have you heard it? Well, they're just as big a sinner up there as I am, right? I do just as much good as they do. You want to know the tragedy? They're right. They're right. Sinful, wicked people stop and help people change tires on the side of the road. Shocker. Sinful, wicked people give hitchhikers rides. Sinful, wicked people help people pay their rent. We think that it's because we're so noble. Probably not. That's what Jesus says, right? And look, guys, I think we have to take an honest look in the mirror at this point. I think that's kind of the idea. Can I say that I love my enemies? I know I love my friends. Can I say I love my enemies? Can I say that I do good to those who hate me? Sure, I do good to those who do good to me, but do I do good to those who hate me? Can I say I bless those who curse me? Can I say I pray for those who mistreat me? Or is it more likely that my love is reserved only for those who love me back? And is it more likely that my good is really only for those who do good to me? And is it more likely that I'm really only generous so long as it really doesn't cost me, right? I love the idea that whenever I get tired of my old clothes, then I will give them to someone in need, right? When I'm done with my junk, I'll pass it along. I want to bless you with this, right? I don't think that's the point. I think we're missing it, right? And the idea here is, Jesus is telling the crowd, and we have to listen. If you were planning on standing before God and declaring that you should get into heaven because of your love and because you do good and because you bless and because you pray and because you're merciful, I think you might ought to reevaluate where you stand on the scale. You're not what you think you are, and you're not as acceptable as you think you are. You've been using a twisted and demented and warped criteria. So Jesus says, mercy explained, mercy exposed. Number three, mercy expected. Look at verse 35. Now he's going to tell you what he actually requires. Here's the command. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. If you do those things, your reward will be great. And what? You will be sons of the Most High. That's why we know he's not talking to believers here. They're not already sons of the Most High. He's telling them how to be. You'll be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You want to be saved? You want to go to heaven? You want treasure in heaven? You want to be a child of God? Here it is. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Read that right. If you want to go to heaven, you want to be saved, you want to be a child of God, it's as simple as verse 36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. But boy, make sure you read it right. Don't go to twisting it. Jesus did not say, if you want to go to heaven, love your enemies most of the time. And do your best at doing good. And lend at least a couple of times in your life without expecting return. And then you'll have treasure in heaven and be called sons of the Most High. That's not what he said, is it? In fact, he gave you the criteria by which we're measured. He says, here's what is required. You must be merciful. And you say, how merciful? Go ahead and say it. Only half of you really care. Okay. How merciful? And Jesus says, just as your Father is merciful. You want to know how merciful you have to be to inherit eternal life? You have to be as merciful as God. That's it. If you're as merciful as God, you get to go to heaven. Hey, you get to be sons of the Most High. That's all it takes. Just be as merciful as God. Right? That's it. Listen to it in Matthew's gospel. A little different twist. Same sermon. Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's the same thing. You have to be like God or you're not getting in. That's what he said. Now let me ask you, does that condemn you? Absolutely it does. If you're going to dare to tell me you are merciful like God is merciful, I'm going to tell you, you are a big, fat, honking liar, right? You're not. If you're going to tell me you're perfect like God is perfect, I'm going to tell you to go look in the mirror again, right? You're not. And you can't change what Jesus said. If you're not this, you're not getting in. That is a condemning sermon, right? It condemns us totally. Now, do I wish I was merciful like God is merciful? Yes, I do. Do I wish I loved my enemies? Yeah, I do. Do I wish I did good even to those who don't do good to me? I wish I did. Do I strive for that? Yeah, I strive for that. Do I agree with that? Yes, I agree with that. Do I reach it? No, I don't. Neither do you. So what in the world do we do with that, right? From the lips of Jesus, I'm a condemned man. The only possible conclusion I can come to here is that I'm not enough, and I can't get in. And based on my own self, I'm sunk, right? That's the only conclusion you can get. Why would Jesus preach a message like that? To draw you to him. That's why. We sing a song sometimes. It's from Sovereign Grace Music. You'll recognize it. It's called I Look Up, and I love it. It says, when I look all around me, and all I can see are my mountains of failure and sin, I will hope in the one crucified in my place, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of men. When I'm standing accused, and I'm guilty as charged, and I've nothing that I can defend, I will trust in the righteousness given to me by Jesus, my Savior and friend. When I measure my heart by your holy decrees, all my motives and deeds I despise. I will claim all your sacrifice purchased for me. By your death, I will stand justified. I'm not merciful like God is merciful. And I don't love like God loves. And I don't bless like God blesses. And I don't do good like God does good. And I don't lend like God lends. But Jesus does. Perfectly. He always loved even his enemies. He always blessed even those who cursed him. He was always merciful to those who didn't deserve it. He was always gracious. When they took his coat, he offered his shirt. Always. When they took from him what was his, he never demanded it back. He was the perfect epitome of everything God required to be saved. He was the only one qualified to be called a son of the Most High. He was the only one qualified to have treasure in heaven. The only one who lived his life in such a manner as to get any of those things. That's it. And the message of the gospel is not, do this and you'll go to heaven, because you won't. You'll never do it. The message of the gospel is, you didn't, but he did. And if you'll die to self and relinquish your efforts and see what you are and humbly throw yourself at the feet of Jesus, then he'll suffer wrath as though he lived your life. And God will reward you as though you lived his. Now, wouldn't it be good, based on what we know here about mercy, to stand before God and to be treated in the day of judgment as though I lived Jesus' life? Yeah, because then I can stand before God and get in and be called a son of the Most High and have treasure in heaven, right? Based on his merit, not my merit. Based on what he did, not what I did. That's the beauty and the glory of the gospel. The gospel offer is that if I will admit that I am the worst of failures, and if I will deny all of my efforts of earning my own salvation, and if I will see all of my righteous deeds as filthy rags and totally worthless, and if I will place every ounce of my hope and my faith and my trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus did, then I'll be able to stand before God fully clothed in his righteousness. And that's good news, right? And that's the message he's preaching to these people. So that now these people who have just been condemned, he can say, follow me. And they'll look around and say, but I'll have to leave my wife and my children and my house and my farm and my lands and my parents and my reputation. And Jesus, they may kill me if I follow you. But Jesus now holds up to them and says, that's true. But this is the only way you will stand before God justified. This is the only way you will rejoice for eternity. So now you get to choose. Do you want to keep all that life, knowing that you're unacceptable before God, or do you want to forsake that life and come have me? That's the decision of humanity right there. But it's the offer of the gospel, and I don't have to tell you, friend, it's a good, awful offer. And what it reminds us over and over and over again, we need Christ. We are condemned men apart from him. And that is the point of this sermon. This is not a sermon about Christian benevolence. Yeah, you ought to live this way, but that's not why he's preaching here. This is a sermon about your need for Christ. To those who are already committed to Christ, he gave them a well done, right? Perfect. You did it. That's what we're asking. To those who were comfortable, he said, you're blowing it. You should not choose this world over me. And to those who are curious, he walks in, takes the crutch they lean on, and kicks it right out from under them, and watches them hit the dirt, and says, that's reality. If you want to get up, you're going to have to come through me, right? And thank God he does. Look, I know it's painful. I don't particularly relish realizing how far off I am from the divine standard. The thoughts of how I treat people run through my mind just like they run through yours, and I realize I am not fit to preach these things, right? I don't do this. Maybe sometimes, but I don't even probably do it most of the time, right? And that's why I don't want to stand before God clothed in my own garments. I want to stand there clothed in his. So here's the beauty of it. If you've already yielded your life to Christ and you've turned your back on this world and you're following Jesus, take a deep breath, right? Because when you measure your heart by his holy decrees and all your motives and deeds you despise, that's what we do. We trust in the righteousness given to us, right? Whew, thank you, Jesus, right? But if you're one in here who has never believed in Christ, friend, it's a crazy thing to think you've done enough and you're good enough as you are to stand before God. You are not. Listen to what Jesus said. Your only hope is to forsake it all and run to Christ. That's the invitation of Jesus. That's the invitation of the Bible. You need him badly. The glory and grace of Jesus is that he offers it. You can have it if you'll turn from what you are and all that you've done. Quit placing any kind of merit on any of your accomplishments. They're nothing. Throw your resume away. You don't need it. Run to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're God. And Lord, we spend this moment staring into the mirror. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we don't look good. I know I don't look good. What I see and what I do, Lord, I can see what an offense. And I am so grateful for that robe you give me to wear. I am so grateful that you let me stand there in a righteousness which I did not deserve and did not earn. Makes me love Jesus so much. Makes me worship Jesus so much. Makes me want to tell everybody about the good deal I got in Jesus. It makes me want to draw and call men to him because he's the best thing going. Lord God, I pray that your spirit would be at work both to give hope and comfort to your redeemed and also to condemn and terrify those who have not come to Christ, that under immense pressure of condemnation, they might run and take hold of the feet of Christ. Lord God, this is what I pray that you do. You are the convictor, Holy Spirit, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we trust in you to do your work. And we ask it all for the glory and in the name of Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.